Brethren, the blessings of this convention will continue with ministry by Brother Rick Cunningham. The title for his discourse this morning is Finding the Lost Bible. Finding the Lost Bible. We hope that he has his Bible with him. Brother Rick.
Well, good morning, brethren. I'd like to thank Thee, Lord God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, for the privilege of being here with you. And I thank the IELTS Convention program, the brethren who put that together, for giving us this opportunity to share a little study we've had. And we'd like to bring the loving greetings of your brethren in Oakland County. And we do want to remember some of the brethren that remained home in back in Detroit area. Some of them are working at the fair booth, the Jackson County Fair. And there are blessings going on there. When we left, as of Tuesday, there was about 146 first volumes already sold the first several days of that fair, and some stayed at home to work that, while others of us were privileged to come to convention. And we do appreciate the sacrifice. And we think of them there, even as we're gathered here, as we think of the co-laborers in the harvest all the world over, even as we're gathered here in fellowship and counted as this part of each joint of the body supplying. Finding the Lost Bible. What would you think if the authorities came in to this meeting hall with a court order to take away our Bibles, to take away our study books? We'd be upset, wouldn't we? Amazed? Sickened? What if they came in and broke up this meeting and said, by order of the state, you can no longer meet to discuss the Bible without the Catholic Church's permission? Well, I think we'd be flabbergasted. We'd be stunned. And as it sank in, we'd be heartsick. But for 1,000 years, that was the church's condition during this gospel age. They didn't have their Bibles. They were denied the study of the Word of God. They were denied possessing the Word of Truth. They were denied meeting with freedom of conscience to study and commune with God as their conscience dictated. Brethren, we are Bible students. And I'd like to think that fundamentally we're gathered here because we love the Word of God supremely, and we love the method of studying the Word of God through the harvest message that our returned Lord has provided us. And that has brought us here. And if that was taken away from us by the authorities, where would we be? We thought this subject might be beneficial because so often we can take things for granted that are so near and dear to us. We can take loved ones for granted. At times we might take our relationship to the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus for granted. And at times we could take for granted the treasures that we have in the Word of God and the treasures we have in the harvest message. So that's the thought of our contemplations the next hour. Not taking for granted that which we cherish so dearly, the Word of God. We would like to trace some similarities between the Jewish age and the Bible and the Gospel age and the Bible. And that's what you see on your handout sheet, and we will follow through that with additional side lessons. We'd like to start by turning to 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Well, here's our setting. Josiah when he came to the throne as a young boy, he turned his heart to seek the Lord. When so many of the kings previous to him had led the nation into idolatry, here this young Josiah was rightly exercised. And as he grew and his reign continued, we read in verses 3 to 7 that he started to do a cleansing in the land to clean out idol worship. And then in verse 8 we'd like to read, "Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Messiah the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Jehoiahaz the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought unto the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and of all the remnant of Israel, and of all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. And they put in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. Even to the carpenters and the builders gave they it, to buy hewn stone and timber for the couplings, and to floor the houses, which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully, and the overseers of them were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, Zechariah, and Meshulam of the sons of the Kohathites to set it forward, and other of the Levites, all that could skill of instruments of music. Also they were over the bearers of burdens, and were overseers of all that wrought the work in any manner of service, and of the Levites that were scribes and officers and porters. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by the hand of Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. Now just here, brethren, when Josiah went throughout the land of Israel, cleansing out the idolatry, they took a collection to repair the temple. The temple had fallen into disarray and disuse, as we read, because of the kings of Judah had let it be basically almost destroyed. The floors were gone, the roof had caved in, the beams for the ceilings had rotted and decayed and fallen apart. And they took this collection out of the land of the people. The Levites gathered it. They brought it to the temple, and then they would pay out the carpenters and the others, laborers, as they repaired the house of the Lord. And then they put the temple services in order, the music, the proper services, and everything was pointing to a reform of a magnitude that hadn't been seen in Israel. And it's at that time that the Lord providentially overruled and allowed that his word would be found. Well, what does that imply? It implies that his word was lost. Have you ever thought about Israel not having the word of God? Well, here it is. For some time, Brother Russell suggests about 100 years, it didn't really have the word of God. Josiah had probably never seen or heard about the Bible. But here, a copy, probably the first 5 books of Moses, probably including Joshua and Judges, because that's all that would have probably have been written of the Bible up to that time, because we're in the period of the kings. These were in a side room to the temple, probably buried under a heap of stone. And the pastor suggests maybe the Lord worked through a faithful priest 100 years earlier to put it aside and hide it when these idolatrous kings were abandoning the word of the Lord in his house. He also suggests that early on a copy of the Bible was given to the temple for its services, and a copy was given to the king so that the king could hear the commandments of the Lord to know how to conduct his affairs. But idolatrous kings would have no use for the Word of God. They probably destroyed their copy early on, and the copy in the temple, as the temple fell into disuse, it too was lost. So here it is, a bringing forth of the Word of God after 100 years. Well, we read on in verse 16. Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, "All that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it unto the hand of the overseers and to the hand of the workmen." Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, and Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book." So just here, we read of King Josiah's response to hearing the word of the Lord. He was brokenhearted. He was ashamed. He was sorrowful. He rent his clothes, showing his dismay that they as a nation weren't living up to the standards and privileges that were theirs. And also he was dismayed at hearing at the punishments that were due the nation for disobedience. Again, Brother Russell suggests that it was probably in the book of Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, that Shaphan had read of the punishments due Israel if they would abandon him and forsake his law. In Deuteronomy 28, there are 53 verses detailing the punishments that would come upon the people if they forsook his ways. King Josiah probably was astonished that these punishments hadn't been more fully poured out. The 10-tribe area had been largely taken captive by the Assyrians earlier on, but here they were still able to now rebuild the temple, and he was in the throne, as it were, and he was curious why the fullness of punishment hadn't come yet. So he sent a very dignified council that he named here to seek of the Lord. Now they went to a prophetess by the name of Huldah. We read that in verse 22. And Hilkiah, that's the high priest, and they that the king had appointed, went to Huldah the prophetess. Now, we might ask ourselves, how come King Josiah didn't send to Jeremiah or Zephaniah, who too were prophets at this very time? You know, you might find this of interest, maybe you hadn't picked up on this, but this Hilkiah, the high priest, is the father of our Jeremiah. And when you read in Jeremiah, the first chapter, the first two verses, it tells us that. And it tells us that Jeremiah prophesied during the time of King Josiah. And when you read in Zephaniah, you make the connection that he too prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. But he sent to Huldah, the prophetess, and this is the only time we hear of her. Well, Brother Russell makes two suggestions. He says the one might be that Jeremiah and Zephaniah were giving judgment message of the coming destruction of Jerusalem for their disobedience. So maybe Josiah was hopeful for a little softer message, so he sent to the woman a prophetess, hoping for a softer answer. Not being deceptive, but hopeful. The other suggestion he makes is that maybe Jeremiah and Zephaniah were not in Jerusalem at the time. And so he sent to the prophetess. But whatever, or if it's part of both, the answer came back to the Lord, and it was an answer that Josiah could receive. In verse 23, she answered them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell you the man that sent you to me. Thus saith the Lord,
Behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, and when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbledest thyself before me, and you did rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. In other words, the judgments, as the Lord word had prophesied in Deuteronomy 28, would be fulfilled. But the Lord would delay those judgments because of King Josiah's repentance. He would spare King Josiah seeing the destruction of the temple that he was now in the process of refurbishing. And yet the Lord in his foreknowledge knew there would be kings yet future who would be worthy of seeing these punishments come because of their poor character. Now, we'd like to make mention of a side note here. You see that in verse 28, it says that Josiah would be gathered to the grave in peace. But it wasn't the case, was it? No. King Josiah died in battle. King Josiah heard that, through probably his scouts, that the Pharaoh of Egypt was going up, cutting through the nation of Israel to do battle at Carchemish with the king of Assyria. King Josiah and Judah were paying tribute to Assyria at the time, and so Josiah probably felt a certain loyalty to the king of Assyria, and he would go in to interfere and to intercept Pharaoh as he was cutting through the northern part of the kingdom. And word was sent from Pharaoh to King Josiah that God had told him, Pharaoh, that Josiah should not get involved, but to mind his own business. But Josiah camouflaged and disguised his looks. He went up to do battle, and he was shot by the archers as he rode in his battle chariot. And they took him from that chariot and transferred him to a fresh chariot, and they took him back to Jerusalem, but he died. So some had said, well, then the word of the Lord wasn't fulfilled here, that he was to die in peace. But brethren, we are to be faithful unto death to gain our reward. So too, Josiah was disobedient. Even though it was through the word of Pharaoh that God spoke to Josiah to say, mind your own business, this is not your battle. He went against that. So there was an act of disobedience. And so Josiah died a violent death. So the promise of the Lord here, that he would die in peace, is predicated on the same concept that we can gain a reward if we're obedient, even unto death. And if you'd like to read further on that, the question book, page 765. Brother Russell delves into that. And the account we were reading from that we paraphrased is 2 Chronicles, the 35th chapter, starting in verse 20. Back to our point. Josiah was so thrilled to hear the good report from the prophetess that in verse 29 we read, the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, And the king went up unto the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. So just here we read that this great reformation took hold in the land. The people could hear the words of the Lord. They could understand what his requirements were. And Josiah stood in the place appointed for the king when they read it. And by example, he showed, I am going to covenant to the Lord to keep his word. And the people, by following that example, when they heard the words, they too stood to the covenant. And they made a pledge to follow the word of the Lord. Now, in this country, we have an example of that standing to a covenant. When they pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States, they stand. It's a form of showing a pledge or entering into a covenant. In the temple, you'll remember when it was constructed, there were two pillars right at the beginning of the porch to the temple. The one was named, He Hath Established It, and the other was named, In His Strength. And we read in several places that it was customary for the king to stand by one of these pillars, and I could not tell you which it was. If one of you know, I'd like to be told later. But it was custom for him to stand by one of these pillars on these special occasions of worship before the Lord, and the king would set the example. We would like to read in 2 Kings, the 11th chapter, verse 14, one of these phrases. 2 Kings 11:14. Now this is talking about Athaliah, when she was at the temple, and she looked, and behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew the trumpets, and Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason, even though she was a treasonous one herself. But just the phrase, there was a manner for the king to stand by one of the pillars in the temple. It's a place of prominence in guiding the people in the ways of the Lord. Now in 2 Kings 23, we'd like to read one verse there. 2 Kings 23, verse 3. This is the cross-reference to what we're reading about in Chronicles of King Josiah. But they add a phrase here. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments, and so on. At the end of the verse, all the people stood to the covenant. So this is a phrase of standing by the pillar, standing to the covenant, to emphasize that they made a pledge to do the word of the Lord. This is this reformation that took place in the land, and the people assented to it. Now we'd like to make another side note here. Notice the sequence of events in Josiah's life. And we would suggest that it very closely follows a sequence of events in our Christian experience as well, individually. Early on, he forsook worldliness to search for his God. So did we. God allowed him to find his word, and we're led to the word of God. Josiah laments when he hears of God's standards and hears of the just decrees of punishment to sinners. So too with us, when we read in God's word, we repent at our sins. And we recognize the just sentence of death for the disobedient. Josiah repented, and God heard his repentance. We repent and God hears us. God offered him life and peace if he would continue obedient. So too with us, we're offered peace with God if we would continue obedient and approach him in the appointed way. Josiah then entered into a covenant. That's a consecration. So too then we enter into our covenant, our consecration vows. Josiah then shares the message with others. He holds forth the invitation for the rest of the land to hear the word of the Lord and repent and to enter into a covenant. So too with us, we then become messengers for the Lord to hold forth the high calling hope to others. The thing I liked in this was that we see the Lord does have a method with which he works with the human family. Yes, we have grander hopes as Christians than what they had in the nation of Israel, but you cannot circumvent the order in which the Lord works. He looks for the humble-hearted. He looks for those who will honor and recognize his standards. He looks for those that will approach him in humility and meekness and teachableness. He looks for those who are truly repentant and brokenhearted. He looks for those who are seeking to have peace with him. And he looks for those who are zealous to share this beautiful hope and message with others. Well, the lost Bible was found, and a reformation took place. On the handout sheet, take a look at item 1 and 2, if you would, please. In item 1, we see kind of a summary to this point, that in the Jewish age, an early king, probably Solomon, provides the Bible for the temple and for the king's use. The counterpart is that in the gospel age, Jesus and the apostles complete the Bible in the first century, and it's to be used by the antitypical temple class and the future claimed kings in glory for our instruction. Item 2, Jewish age, before long, the idolatrous king set aside the Bible and it becomes lost to the people. The temple falls into disuse, as we have read. The counterpart in the gospel age to that is that within several hundred years, the church councils and creeds basically set aside the Bible. And they replaced it with dogma and man-made doctrines. And then eventually the papacy buried the Bible in the dead Latin language. It became the scholar's language, and the common people could not read it. So then the Bible, in effect, becomes lost to the masses. Point 3, under King Josiah, the lost Bible was found and brought out for the people. And it began a great reformation. The counterpart to that in this gospel age is that after hundreds of years, the reformers, beginning with Wycliffe, the early morning star, Tyndale, Luther, and others, they brought out translations of the lost Bible. And they brought it out in the common language of the people. And thus was the beginning of the Great Reformation, as we'd understand it. In the first volume, in the foreword, the double I foreword, Brother Russell states this, quote, "Few realize that from the time creed making began in AD 325, see, that was the Council of Nicaea under Constantine, there was practically no Bible study for 1,260 years. End of quote. So just there, think about that. Practically no Bible study for over 1,000 years. And here Brother Russell started it with the first large council, the Constantine called the Nicaea. And that was just a couple hundred years after the Bible had been provided. The Bible fell into disuse. It was set aside for the doctrines of men. But then to add to that, in Revelation, the 11th chapter in verse 3, we read that God's two witnesses prophesied in sackcloth and ashes for basically 1,260 years. The sackcloth and ashes showed mourning for one that is dead. So his two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, were buried in the dead Latin language for that period of time, and it was mourning because the common people could not receive it. It was taken away from them. Now, I'd like to read a couple of historic highlights to emphasize what it was like during the darkness of the Dark Ages. In the year 1073, Pope Hildebrand gave an order that the people of Bohemia were forbidden to read the Bible. Now, just imagine that the governor of Ohio passed a law saying nobody who lives in Ohio can read the Bible. Preposterous. That's what that pope did. In 1198, Pope Innocent III, and what a terrible name for one of the most despicable, diabolical, demon-possessed men that have ever been on the planet. Listen to what he did. He forbade the reading of the Bible in the common language. He ordered the extermination of heretics, read in their Bible readers, and he started the Inquisition. We're not going to take the time to go into what the Inquisition involved, but all of you who've read of that certainly know that no mere human mind could think of something so evil. So if you wanted to read your Bible, if you wanted to own a Bible, you were considered a heretic and worthy to be punished at the hands of the inquisitors. And one or two things happened when they got hold of you. You either died in prison, or they took you out and burned you. No one ever got out of the Inquisition once they got latched onto you, because what they did was, as a reward for those who would turn you in, they allowed your property to be confiscated and divided. So it was a way of getting a reward, and you know, you never had to face your accuser. It was an evil, evil system. Well, continuing, in the year 1227, Pope Gregory forbade laymen from owning a Bible and suppressed the translations. You know, this was so effective that in reprint 3609, Brother Russell states that even though Martin Luther has attended a religious college and he was a professor and he was a teacher, he hadn't even seen a Bible till he was 20 years old. That's how effective the suppression of the Word of God was during those dark ages. Translations amongst the Albigenses and the Waldensians were burned, and people were burned for possessing them. Then came the Reformation. Wycliffe brought out the English Bible in 1382, but it wasn't widely circulated because the printing press hadn't been invented till 1454. Another 70 years. But it did make it into the hands of the common people by dedicated Christians. Many of those were burned at the stake. And you remember what happened to Wycliffe's bones. The church were so mad at him that about 100 years later they dug his bones up, burned them, and cast them into the water. William Tyndale printed the English Bible in 1526. Martin Luther started to bring out his German translation in 1522. The French Bible came out in 1535. The Spanish in 1551. The Swedish in 1541. The Danish in 1550. And the Dutch translation in 1526. So suddenly, in this Reformation, the Word of God, which had been lost, was brought out to the people in their own language. The humble and honest-hearted there reformed. Now, we'd like to consider the next event in Israel's history, and to me, it's so startling. Please turn with me to Jeremiah 36, verse 9. Jeremiah 36, 9. Now, remember, we said that Jeremiah was the son of this Hilkiah, the high priest, when this Bible was found. And Jeremiah was prophesying during the reign of King Josiah and his successors, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. Now this, we'd like to read in verse 9, Jeremiah 36:9. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, and so on. Now just here, our setting is 5 years after Josiah died. Josiah reigned 31 years, and he had this great reform. And the word of the Lord was brought out after 100 years of being lost. Now his son, Jehoiakim, reigns in his stead, and within 5 years, he set aside the word of God again. He's practicing idolatry. And here, Baruch is reading the book of Jeremiah to the people. Now let's read what happens in verse 21. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. This, again, is the book of Jeremiah. And he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood before the king. And now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read 3 or 4 leaves, he cut it with a knife, and he cast it into the fire that was in the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was in the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent they their garments, not the king, or not any of the servants that heard all these words. Now can you imagine burning the word of God? That's what Jehoiakim did. This is the book of Jeremiah that he was burning, page by page. He's fighting against God because he didn't like the message that was given at the mouth of Jeremiah. So he burned it. That quickly after the reformation of the nation, that quickly after the word of the Lord had been found, they turned and burned it. But that wasn't all. This very king said, go out and get this Jeremiah and get Baruch his secretary, and we'll do the same unto them. But Jeremiah and Baruch were hid. And the Lord said to Jeremiah, let's start over again. And this time, rewrite those words, and I'm going to add some words. And Jeremiah and Baruch faithfully did that. And Brother Russell says, that's the book of Jeremiah that we have before us today. In Jeremiah 15, he states, behold, I found thy word, and I ate it. And it thrills us to think that it was his father who found the book of the Lord in the temple. Jeremiah could read and understand what the Lord's word was, and he ate it. He imbibed, as it were, the spirit of the Lord. He appropriated that nourishment of instruction and inspiration from the Word of God to himself. And then he, in turn, was privileged to be used of the Lord to add the next book to that Bible. But look at these enemies of the Word that fight against the Word of God. The Word of the Lord prevails. The Word of the Lord prevailed. Fitting this into our lesson of the Gospel Age, during and after the Reformation, and after the printing of the Bibles, came fresh attacks on the Word of God. Point 4 on our handout. So quickly after Josiah's death, King Jehoiakim set aside the Bible, burns the book of Jeremiah, and attempts to persecute Jeremiah the prophet. The counterpart in the Gospel Age, as soon as these new Bible translations came out during the Reformation, fresh attacks against the Bible began, burning them and their possessors. Now let me read a little bit about that to you from history. From 1513, the height of our Reformation, unto 1531, about 20 years, there were issued in just the Dutch and Flemish and French language, just those three languages, there were issued 25 different translations of the Bible in that 20-year span. But Charles V, who was emperor of the so-called Holy Roman Empire at that time, now this is the emperor, and he's working in league with the Pope, but the emperor establishes his own Inquisition, and in 1522 he ordered all Lutheran writings to be burned. In 1525, he prohibited meetings where the Bible would be read. In 1546, he prohibited the printing or possession of the Bible. And in 1535, he decreed death by fire to our brethren, the Anabaptists. Now, his son, King Philip II, he succeeded him, and he reissued these same edicts. So we had a great Reformation. The lost Bible's brought back to the people in their own language. They're rejoicing in it, and they're reading in it, and it's exposing the false doctrines, the man-made doctrines of the papacy, and the false claims of these kings. And they got scared. And Satan tried to suppress it through the popes and through the kings, and through fire and through sword. They persecuted the Bible, and they persecuted the possessors of it. Don't we thank the Lord for such courageous men and women that suffered and died to bring us His Word? We never want to take that for granted. Another example of this burning of the Word of God, you're all familiar with this story, but it stirs us so. William Tyndale. His first edition of the Bible came out in 1525, and of course it was printed in English, and it was bought up. They bought up the entire first printing, and it was burned on order of Henry VIII, the King of England. And Henry VIII himself consented to the burning of Brother Tyndale at the stake. Remember the words that are attributed to Brother Tyndale on that stake? Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Open them to what? To see that he was fighting against God and burning his word, and he could not win. Cannot win fighting against God. Even as Jehoiakim couldn't forestall the prophesied word of the Lord that the judgments would come on Jerusalem and upon him and on his successors. But what happened? Henry VIII's eyes were open. It was Henry VIII who agreed and gave his blessing to the first complete English Bible when it was printed. His eyes were open, and the prayer of Brother Tyndale was fulfilled. Well, further along this persecution of the Bible, in reprint 3615, Brother Russell brings out that there was a frontispiece in an early edition of the Wycliffe Bible, and it represents true Christianity as a fire itself, supported by the Bible. And against it, its enemies, Satan, the Pope, and infidelity, were blowing with all their might trying to put out this fire. But the more they put themselves out of breath, the more brightly the true fire did burn. In reprint 1831, Brother Russell brings out another wonderful symbol of the indestructibility of the Bible. So there's an old seal that the Huguenots had. And it represented an anvil as the Word of God. And all around the anvil were broken hammers laying. And here was an inscription. Hammer away, ye hostile bands. Your hammers break. God's anvil stands. How true it is. the Bible indestructible. This brings us to the point that even though Jehoiakim could not destroy the Word of God, nevertheless, it did fall into disuse for a time. In Israel, what followed after Jehoiakim but another king, Zedekiah, who set aside the Word of the God, and then Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came, and he removed the people out of Israel, destroyed the temple, and destroyed Jerusalem. And for 70 years of desolation, the Israelites were in captivity. The Word of God was, by and large, set aside. Well, what happened after the Great Reformation? Well, you remember Daniel, the 11th chapter, in just two short verses, it tells us such a pitiful thing. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and purge them and to make them white, even to the time of the end. Yes, the true church had fallen, because previous to the Reformation, their Bibles had been taken away, and they needed some help. And the Lord sent reformers to bring forth the Word of God and some of the true doctrines. And they were helped with this little help for a while. But then what happened? The reformers didn't continue their Reformation. They stalled out, and they held on to some of the false doctrines of church and state union, of clergy laity, and immortality of the human soul, and some of these others. And it stalled the Reformation, and it fell back. And so too, like natural Israel fell away from properly appreciating the Word of God, so too it happened in the Gospel Age. The Bible, again, was by and large lost in its understanding to the people. Now, we might suggest that because of this falling aside by the reformers, fresh attacks came on the Bible even at a little later date. In 1700, Pope Clement XI issued a bull against free Bible reading. In 1800, now this is about the time of our Bible societies coming forth, after the 1260 years, the equivalent of the 3.5 years of drought that we learn about from Elijah, and then the rain came. Well, here comes the rain of Bibles, starting in after 1800. And here Pope Pius VII in 1800 issued a bull that Bible societies are a, quote, fiendish instrument for undermining the foundation of religion. Pope Leo XII in 1821 condemned Bible societies and Bible translations. The Pope after him denounced Bible societies. The Pope after him condemned Protestant Bible societies. The Pope after that condemned the Bible societies. And in reprint 3615, written in the year 1905, Brother Russell brings out that Bible burnings in recent years have taken place even in Spain. And that in 1903, Bible burnings in Brazil were led by papists. So in the 1800s, the Bibles are coming out in a flood, and each one of the popes of that century denounced them. And they had Bible burnings as late as Brother Russell's day. So we see that the adversary doesn't sleep. Now, we'd like to turn to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, and track a similar development in natural Israel. Nehemiah 8. And of course, this is after Israel was released from their 70 years desolation. This is after they have rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah's returned. And in verse 1 we read that all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that very purpose. And he had these faithful men beside him. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, because he was above them. And all of the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, and Bani, and Sarabiah, Jamin, Akbub, Seth, Bethiah, Hadajiah, Messiah, Kalitha, Azariah, Jozabad, Hannah, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tishrath, that is the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Here's our setting. They come back from the desolation. The people did not have the Word of God. They reconstructed the temple, and now they're prepared to hear with understanding the instruction of the Lord. So when Ezra stood and read before the people, in reverence the people stood while the Bible was being read. And then what would happen is they would stop reading, and the Levites would go amongst the people, and in small groups they would sit, and the Levites would explain it to them, so they could have the understanding, the deeper understanding of the word of the Lord. And the people were repentant. It broke their hearts to hear what the Lord had said and how far away they had been from him. And they wanted to be brought back. And eventually what we read happens is the people enter into a covenant with the Lord. They're so rejoicing in this. We like to seek and suggest to you that the gospel age counterpart to this is upon our Lord's return. He is pictured here possibly by Nehemiah the governor, the one who has the right to rule. And he works through his seventh messenger, Pastor Russell. Pictured here possibly by Ezra the scribe. Suggests to me of Ezekiel 9, the man with the writer's ink horn, a scribe. And he would convey to the people the word of the Lord. And then the Levites, the consecrated class, the Spirit-begotten, the Levites would go out and they would help explain and teach the people, in particular, the word of the Lord. To add to this understanding, when we read here in verse 2 that this was done on the first day of the seventh month, if you read in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, verse 24, this was a special day. It's called the Sabbath of Trumpets. The Sabbath of Trumpets. It suggests to me the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet upon our Lord's return. It suggests to me that the people would rejoice. They would be able to eat and drink the fat and the sweet thing. And that's what we have in the harvest message. We have this bounty. Don't weep. Now rejoice. The Lord is here. And you can feast on His word. And not on His word alone, but you can understand it. It's read to us distinctly through the harvest message. And it's brought out to us after we've come out of spiritual Babylonish captivity. After 1878, come out of her, my people. Come out of spiritual Babylon. Return to the word of the Lord, and I'll give you these fat and sweet things. And give portions to others. Others who didn't bring enough to eat, you can now share with them. And we have a bounty to share with that harvest message, to understand the word of God with clarity. We think this is our fifth parallel event, as it were, between the Jewish age and the gospel age, and what we can have from the word of the Lord. But you know, dear brethren, the Bible is still lost to many. Bibles are printed by the millions. Printed by the millions. But how many own them? And it's nothing more than a good luck charm. How many own them and think they understand it, but they're still viewing it with the Dark Age creeds? How many own them and have never seen the beauty of the divine plan of the ages and recognize a loving and just God, seen a hope for their fellow creatures, and even seen the hope for themselves and the opportunity of the high calling? So few, so relatively few. How many more have been stumbled by evolution and higher criticism and skepticism in the Bible? Bibles they have, but the understanding they have not. So it's lost. And it's our privilege to help them find it. Let us take the fat things and the sweet things and share with others. Help them find their lost Bibles. I'd like to read a quote from reprint page 60, very early. And I'll use this to close. The Bible may be compared to a magnificent edifice. It took 17 centuries to build. Its architect and builder is God. Like this beautiful world, the work of the author, it bears on it everywhere the impress of a divine hand. This majestic temple contains 66 chambers of different size, 66 books of the Old and New Testament, and each of the 31,173 verses is a stone, a beam, a panel of the building, which is a temple more glorious by far than that of Solomon or Zerubbabel. Would you have fellowship with the Father? You'll be sure to find Him within the precincts of His holy house. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for drawing our attention to the rich heritage we have in the Word of God. Finding the lost Bible.
Dear gracious, loving, most heavenly Father, hallowed be thy glorious name. My loving Father, we thank thee so very much that thou hast brought out thy word and have brought it out with clarity, with all the helps needed to understand it. We ask of thee for more of thy spirit of holiness, that we might have the proper attitude, the proper appreciation, the proper reverence and humility to approach thee through its study and to commune with thee and to hearken to thy words. Let them become real and living to us, dear Father. Let us abide before thee with these things. Let us commune one to another on things out of thy word, out of thy storehouse. Help us to appreciate this. And not take for granted in any way these bountiful privileges that we have. We marvel at the courage of those that have passed before us, We marvel at those that have been steadfast on so much less. Let us learn the lessons of their courage and their fidelity and imitate the same. And dear Father, we praise you and we thank you. We thank you. We thank you for thy word. We pray these things all in Jesus' dear name. Amen.